I'll invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Lamentations. Lamentations, I'm going to read the first 12 verses of chapter 1, and then we'll skip over to chapter 3 and read a few verses from chapter 3. And I'll give you the caveat, warning, whatever you want to call it. I ask your patience with me. My sermon is not as coherent as I would have hoped. And so I would ask for your patience and for an extra measure of attention on your part as we think about this passage this morning. Lamentations chapter 1, and as I read these two passages, what I want you to listen for is the complete change in tone. As we get to chapter 3, there will be a complete change in tone. It will go from lament and mourning to a tone of joy and hope in the Lord. And so let's hear the infallible, the living, active Word of God. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become, she who was great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her, and they have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate, her priests groan, her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe. From the daughter of Zion all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They have fled without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her afflictions and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the foe, and there was none to help her, her foes gladly gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously, therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. Now, just a few verses from chapter 3, which is really the center of the book. Begin in verse 21, and again, note the change in tone, note the note of hope and worship. But I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast of the love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait patiently for the salvation of the Lord. Amen. And I'll end our reading there, and we'll trust that the Lord's word will not return void this time or ever. The faith of God's people, even in the Old Testament, rested on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Living in the New Testament, we now look back by faith on the finished work of Christ, but our brothers and sisters of old looked forward by faith to their Messiah and their Savior. And what we find in the New Testament is that the Savior that was promised, that he would not be a distant Redeemer, but he would be a true man. That he would be fully God, but also fully man, like us in every way except for sin. And he would be made like us. He would be one with his people with the express purpose of representing us before God. And as New Covenant Christians, we have the great blessing of living in light of the fulfillment of all those promises. We know that Christ, eternal God, that he came into this world and he became man like us in order that he might represent us. And as our representative, he satisfied the righteous requirements of the law, obeying perfectly in our place. He stood in our place at the cross and gave a satisfying, atoning death for our sins, and he was raised for our justification. We are taught so clearly that we are reckoned to be in him by faith. And this idea of representation, having someone who represents us, sometimes called federal headship, this idea of representation is expressed in the New Testament with the phrase, in Christ. And that's really the predominant phrase that is used to describe what it means to be a Christian. In the New Testament, we are not primarily called Christians or believers, but the predominant title, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be in Christ. And this really expresses what is called the doctrine of the mystical union that believers have with Christ. That we are in him, and he is in us. And again, this is what it means to be a Christian. To be in Christ, claiming him as our divine and human representative before God, trusting in his work and not our own. And this means that our identity and our experience is bound up with Christ. We are so united to him that he truly embodies the identity and the experience of his people in the eyes of God. And this truth, this critical gospel doctrine of union with Christ, Calvin said of this, he said it's the sum of the gospel. That's how important it is. It's the sum of the gospel. John Murray said that nothing is more central or basic than union and communion with Christ. And Roland Stedman, a 17th century English Puritan, said this, if we will have life from the Son, we must have the Son and be made one with him. Union with Christ. As I've already mentioned, this reality of union with Christ is expressed so clearly in the New Testament. We are in Christ. Jesus expressed it when he said, "He is the vine, we are the branches." In fact, Paul divides humanity into one of two categories by saying that you are going to be represented by one of two men. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. And he says, in Adam, all die. In Christ, all will be made alive. But I want to submit to you that this doctrine of union with Christ is taught and expressed in the Old Testament as well. And it is taught in a unique and wonderful way, a way in which demonstrates how this reality of union with Christ is our greatest comfort in times of trouble and sorrow and grief. What's your greatest comfort in hard times? It's not that you can get this or that from Jesus, but the greatest comfort is that you have Jesus himself. And what is communicated, especially in the book of Lamentations, is that we have a Savior who not only suffered for us, but because of this union we have with him, we have a Savior who suffers with us. If we are one with our Savior, that means that he is with us in our grief, that he will carry us through our grief. He will literally carry our griefs and our sorrows. We have a Savior who is one with us, who bore our griefs and carried our sorrows all the way to the cross. So as we begin, I want us to think about how this wonderful doctrine of union with Christ, this doctrine that is the sum of the gospel, how it's expressed in the Old Testament when we hear a singular voice for the people. And there is an outline on the back of your bulletin if it would help you to follow along. Throughout the Hebrew Bible, and primarily in the Psalms and the prophets, we find something very, very unique that can almost be confusing to us. We very often hear the voice of a singular speaker who seems to embody and represent his people. And if you listen, at times he seems to rise above them, at other times he's with them, at other times he speaks like he is them. We find this strange phenomenon, especially in the Psalms and the prophets, wherein we're reading, and God's people are spoken of in the plural, and then out of nowhere, all of a sudden we're reading and we hear a singular speaker, and he begins speaking in the first person, I or me or my. And he speaks either for God's people or as God's people. And that can be confusing, and in fact, as we have been in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Lamentations in our Lectio Continue reading, some of you have pointed this out. Some of you have said to me, you know, it's kind of hard to determine who is speaking. We have this back and forth from the singular to the plural. Plural back to the singular. And I think what is remarkable is that this singular voice, that in the immediate context, it might be David, it might be Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel. And yet if we listen closely, it is the same voice. A singular voice speaking for his people. And I would argue that this singular voice, this back and forth from the singular to the plural, back to the singular, that it makes perfect sense. We understand that God always promised his people a Savior who would be one of them, who would represent them before God. In other words, when we understand this glorious doctrine of union with Christ, this back and forth, from the singular to the plural, one voice speaking for the many people. And I would argue that that is the Old Testament expression of this wonderful doctrine of union with Jesus Christ. A representative for the people. And let's just think for a moment about how this works in the book of Lamentations. If you just turn back to chapter 1, the book begins with really the plural, talking about the people. We find these expressions that all convey to us a multitude of people. Verse 3, Judah has gone into exile. There's a plurality of people, Judah. Verse 4, the roads to Zion mourn. Again, that's another expression for the people. Verse 7, Jerusalem remembers. And then verse 11, all her people groan. There's the plural. There's the people. But then notice the interplay of the singular voice. Look at verse 9. Behold my affliction. Verse 11, look and see, Lord, for I am despised. Verse 12, look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me. And the other place that we see this very clearly is in the songbook that God has given to His church, the book of Psalms. We could cite many examples, but just look at the one I have in your outline. Psalm 12:7, here's the plural. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us. There's a plural. There's the voice rising above the people. There's the voice with the people. You will guard us. And then a few verses later, Psalm 13:1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? And I think it's remarkable that God gave His church a songbook, the book of Psalms, that for the most part is in the first person. I think that should strike us. Why would He do that? Why would He give a songbook to a group of people and put it in the singular, put it in the first person? I think the answer to that is because there is one representative man who represents us before God. There is one who leads us. There is one who speaks for us. There is one singular person who has redeemed us by His representative work for us. And if you struggle to understand the Psalms, I think it's helpful to understand that right off the bat, Psalm 1 speaks of a singular righteous man. And you need to understand that that singular righteous man is Jesus Christ. He's the righteous man of Psalm 1. He's the king enthroned in Zion of Psalm 2. He's the persecuted king of Psalm 3. And that really sets the trajectory for the rest of the book of Psalms. A singular voice speaking for His people, leading His people. And what we see in the Psalms, and what we'll see in Lamentations, it's very often that one singular representative we find is leading God's people through sorrow and grief and trouble. And I believe that's the key to understanding the book of Lamentations. That we need to read this as our Savior instructing us on how to grieve with hope. To look to Him, to follow His lead. Notice that invitation in chapter 1, verse 12. Again, notice how the voice kind of rises above the people. Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow. In other words, this is someone who's saying, look, I have walked this valley of sorrow in a way that you never will. I want you to look at my sorrow to see how you grieve with hope. And what we'll see is, as our Savior instructs us in our grief and our trouble and our sorrow, that He's not removed from us, but rather He's right there with us in our grief, walking hand in hand, literally carrying our griefs and carrying our sorrows. It's the familiar image of Psalm 23, where He walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death. So let's move, secondly, to think about how, because of our union with Christ, that means that we have a grief leader, a grief guide, and a grief bearer. Now, grieving or lamenting, it's part of living in a fallen world. It's always been part of the life of God's people here on earth. We have laments in the Bible, and we're actually told that there was another collection of writings that was entitled the Laments. Listen to 2 Chronicles 35:25. King Josiah was killed in battle, and we read that Jeremiah also uttered a lament for Josiah. And all the singing men and singing women have spoken of Josiah in their laments to this day. And they made these a rule in Israel. Behold, they are written in the laments. And so we have some laments in the Bible, but in the Old Testament, there was a book of writings, a collection of writings that was called the Laments. And what is interesting is that it seems that Jeremiah the prophet had a special calling from God, a special gifting in this area. He was nicknamed the Weeping Prophet. In other words, it's as though Jeremiah had this special calling to lead the people of God in their grief, to teach them how do they grieve in a godly way, how do they grieve with hope. And this teaches us that God has given us these laments because we do need to learn how to grieve with hope. We're all going to experience hardship because of our faith. We're all going to suffer. Death is going to come near to all of us. Faith does not give us rose-colored glasses, nor did Jesus ever promise us an easy life. And so we need to learn how to grieve with hope. How do we grieve in faith? And in the Old Testament, this seemed to be Jeremiah's special calling. They needed a weeping prophet. They needed a grief leader, a guide who would bring them through their grief and through their sorrow and in a way represent them before God. But there's so much that could be said on this subject. But just think about this. Jeremiah was a righteous prophet. And in many ways, at this time in the life of God's people, Jeremiah weathered the eye of the storm for his people. The context of the book of Lamentations was God had been warning his people, calling them to repent of their sin, or else he was going to send the Babylonians as the hand of his judgment. And that's what happened. 587, 586 BC, Jerusalem was destroyed and the people were hauled off in captivity. And it was a dark time for the people of Israel. They were literally in the eye of the storm of God's wrath for their sin. And I think that's a key to understanding this book of Lamentation, that in the midst of this storm of God's wrath, we keep finding one individual, one representative who seems to be bearing the grief and the sorrow of the people of God. I don't think it's hard here to see how Jeremiah foreshadowed Jesus Christ. Just look at a few of these verses. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now again, remember, you know, you read the book of Jeremiah and you get the sense that you almost ask, is there anyone righteous in Israel other than Jeremiah? Like he's the only righteous person left. And that chapter 3, verse 1, listen to what he says. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. Why is this righteous man under the wrath of God? And then verse 14. I have become a laughingstock of all the people, the object of their taunts all day long. Verse 19, remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. There's that singular voice. And then we get to verse 40, we're back to the plural. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Now look at your outline. Look, what we see as we read this book is that you find one person who literally was the I, first person singular, the I of the storm. And ultimately it wasn't Jeremiah. It was the greater weeping prophet Jesus who was the eye of the storm. We should hear Jesus' voice as we read this book. The greater weeping prophet who is the ultimate grief bearer, grief guide, grief leader. Do we not see this in the life of Jesus, the one who wept over the sin of Jerusalem? The one who wept at the grave of his friend Lazarus. Jesus is the one who weathered the eye of the storm of God's wrath on the cross. The one who has seen affliction, the righteous one who was under the rod of God's wrath for us as our representative. And friends, that's our great hope in times like these, that our grief will not be more than we can bear. It will not overtake us because we have a representative. We have a suffering servant who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows all the way to the cross. And yes, we may face storms. But we can face them confidently knowing that Christ has weathered the storm of God's wrath. And that means as Christ walks with us, as we are united to Him by faith, that means that He's going to lead us in a true grieving process. It's really what Lamentations is. It gives to us a true grieving process, and the process implies an endpoint. And this may be a topic for a whole other sermon, but if we kind of walk through, like, what is this grieving process that we see in this book and in the Psalms? Well, it starts with acknowledging how you feel, where you are. We don't hide what we're feeling, but we acknowledge. David begins Psalm 61, I am overwhelmed in heart. We don't suppress what we're feeling. We acknowledge it, and then our Savior will teach us how to express that sorrow in a godly way. He'll teach us to cry out to God. He'll call us to confess sin, if there is sin to be confessed. And then He'll lead us to worship God, and He'll encourage us to serve others. That's the biblical grieving process that we see in multiple places. Acknowledge where you are, express that sorrow or grief, cry out to God, confess sin if necessary, Worship God, serve others. We see it throughout the Psalms. I would encourage you, maybe this afternoon, read Psalms like Psalm 13, Psalm 42, Psalm 61, where you can sense this movement in the grieving process. Begins with, so many of these Psalms begin with despair and they end with hope and worship and service of God's people. It's remarkable. And I believe that we see it in the book of Lamentations. In Hebrew poetry, the climax doesn't come at the end, but rather it comes in the middle. What do we find right smack dab in the middle of this book, in the middle of this book that is showing us how to grieve with hope? We find hope, we find worship. Again, verse 21, but I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. That's hope. That's worship. It's where the grieving process goes when our Savior walks us through it. And yet, it's worth noting that this is a process on what I've called an eschatological trajectory, which is just a way of saying it's got an end point, it's leading towards something. And we may go through this grieving process, well, not may, we will go through this grieving process again and again in this life. And yet, as we go through it, it's like we're on a trajectory headed upward. Because our grief one day will come to an end. We yesterday read one of those beautiful passages from Revelation where God promises us that day when we will be with him in glory. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying. Our grief will end. And yet while we await that day and we walk through this grieving process again and again, each time we walk through it, it's not as though we're led further from the Savior, but we're led closer to him. Friends, grief and sorrow and hardship does not come to us because God doesn't love us or because he intends to harden our hearts, but he does it to soften our hearts and to lead us to himself and to show us his grace. And I think we've seen that as a congregation wherein God has used our pain and our sorrow and the death that has come to us, not to harden us, but to assure us of his love. He uses that to show us that he is indeed with us. We've watched it in the lives of saints in our own midst who have died in faith, where we see before our eyes that the promises of the Bible are not mere platitudes, but they are real. Jesus walked with those saints as they died. He walks with us in our grief, and in doing so, he assures us of his love. And so, friends, the promise for you is that if you are in Christ, your sorrow in this life does have limits. You're not going to suffer beyond what you can bear, and your promise that your sorrow will one day come to an end. And it's all because you have a singular representative. You have that singular voice who speaks for you, that singular man who experienced the depths of sorrow in a way that none of us ever will. He experienced the depth of sorrow for your sin and for mine. He went to the eye of the storm of God's wrath, and that seems to be what is behind this invitation in verse 12. As though it's assuring us that yes, we will have sorrow, but not like this sorrow. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 12, as we close here, there is the Hebrew scholars debate over this. Our English translations read, is it nothing to you, all who pass by? And the word nothing is not there in the Hebrew text. It's actually the negative particle not. And therefore, some argue for this translation, which I believe fits with the context. Is it not for you, all you who pass by? Is it not for you? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which the Lord inflicted upon me on the day of his fierce anger. It's the Savior inviting us to look to his cross. And it's as though he's saying to us, was this not for you? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow that the Lord inflicted on me on the day of his fierce anger. And again we see that it is the Savior himself, the true weeping prophet, that rivets our attention on his cross to give us the ultimate assurance that he will never leave us or forsake us. But as we walk that dark valley of the shadow of death, he is with us, and therefore we can fear no evil. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the comfort that you bring to us through your word. Lord, we thank you for your Son who with joy represented us. Those who were his enemies, those who hated him, that he came and he willingly represented us. Oh God, we thank you for his perfect obedience in our place. We thank you for his atoning death for our sins. And we thank you, oh God, that even though he is exalted high above the heavens as the great King, that he's pleased to condescend still through his Holy Spirit and walk with us in our sufferings. Lord, comfort us with this great truth. Lord, may those who are grieving, may we as a congregation sense the nearness of our Good Shepherd in this dark valley. And Lord, may we follow your lead as we go from grief to hope to worship to service. Lord, may Christ be glorified in us in this dark time of grief. We trust that you will do that. We pray in the great name of Jesus. Amen.